chapter, Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10 to the end, concluding our time in this remarkable chapter in God's Word. One of many, many passages in the Old Testament that refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there have been attempts over the years to demythologize the Bible, to take out all that is supernatural, so all we are left with are its teachings. And yet what sets Christianity apart is these mighty supernatural events and elements that we have for us. And one, of course, is that our Lord himself is referred to in great detail: his birth, his life, his teaching, his sufferings, his death, his resurrection. All of these are set out in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before Christ was ever born. And Isaiah is writing some 700 years, and yet we are here, as it were, under the very shadow of the cross. And not only do we read here of what our Lord suffered and the way in which he suffered, but also why. That his death was sacrificial, it was substitutionary. Christ did not die to set us an example on how we're to suffer and how we're to conduct ourselves when wronged. He didn't die just to show the love of God towards us, but he was doing something quite momentous. He was dealing with our sins on the cross, and so it is set out. And just as with cinema, the world of cinema, the world of film, sometimes there are trailers in advance. There are previews that we are given. You get certain installments beforehand that there is going to be some great cinematic production that's going to arrive. And it's something that is a must-see. It is something you do not want to miss. Well, God is doing something like that in the Old Testament. God is giving installments. He's giving previews. In the Old Testament, we are given something of a foretaste, a glimpse of something momentous that is going to come. And so there is that continuity in the Word of God between the Old and the New Testament. And it has been said those that are down on the Bible are more often than not those that are not up on the Bible. And when you come to the Word of God, you find this incredible consistency in the Word of God. There's a coherence. There is that which holds the whole Word of God together. There's a development, there's a storyline from Genesis right through to Revelation. There is what is known as the drama of redemption. There is this incredible unfolding story of God. And the central figure, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we come to Isaiah 53, we mentioned this morning that we come to the cross, we see the necessity of the cross, grounded in our own sins and our own iniquities, our own waywardness, and the sheer love and grace of God, his mighty purpose of redeeming love. And we see the necessity of the cross. We see not just its necessity, but more than that. We see the centrality, that the cross is central to Christianity and the purposes of God, and that a person cannot understand Christianity apart from the cross. Not merely as an emblem. When you think of the emblems of the cross, you think of the crusades and so on, and churches, but the real meaning of the cross, and how the cross is set out for us in Scripture. It is central, it is vital. And we see also something of the agony of the cross, all that was involved. And we are given here an insight into our Lord's physical sufferings, but also the sufferings of his soul. His soul has made an offering for sin. And our Lord answered for us in our place and for our sins. And of course, we see also the victory of the cross. And we are looking more at that really this evening, when our Lord expired, gave up the Spirit, commended himself to God, that is not the end. That is not the end by any means at all. And we concluded that this morning by way of the Roman Catholic Church, it majors on the crucifixion. And we have the crucifix in churches, Protestant churches. We don't have a crucifix. We don't have Christ hanging on a cross because he is no longer there. That is a part of his great work, but it's over. It is done. And he rose again. He is risen. He is alive. He is a living Saviour. And that's the difference between the Protestant church and Catholicism. And you're going to hear much in these days where Protestantism is maligned by way of Martin Luther and so on. You're going to read of all these things lately, and they'll be there in the papers. But and there's this appeal to get back together. There's been a misunderstanding. But what is the difference between the Protestant church, the Reformation, and Roman Catholicism? Well, for the Protestant church, there is a risen Christ, a living Christ, that we can know in a personal, living way. For the Roman Catholic church, it's Mary, it is Mary, it is Mary, it is Mary. And the rosary, we don't find that in the Word of God. You don't find that in Scripture. Where is Mary in the New Testament letters? Where is Mary in the life of the early church? You don't see Mary, you don't get a glimpse of Mary. It is all Christ. It is Christ. It is Christ alone. And that's the great difference. And so we come here now to a Christ that is risen and glorious, and a work that is done and is past and completed. So we don't emphasize in the Protestant church the need for penance and confessionals and suffering and all that is a part of the dark ages that still goes on today in parts of the world with Roman Catholicism. We don't believe in all of that. It is not our suffering, what we have to go through. It is all about what Christ has done in our place and for our sins. So we're coming now at the end of this chapter to the cross and the place of the cross. And how are we to understand it? How are we to view it? What are we to make of it as we come to the end of this chapter? There was an artist, a French impressionist by the name of Cézanne, and Cézanne was the father of Cubism, and Cézanne had a certain mountain, and it was everything to him, and he painted it and painted it and painted it, and he was always looking for another vantage point, another time of year, time of day. And he would paint it and paint it, and he was in love with this particular mountain. It was everything to him. There was always something new to see by way of this mountain. And without that, it would have been nothing. He lived for this. He lived to paint this. He was absorbed with this particular mountain. It was there. It was there as central, vital to his painting work and life. Now, when we come to the cross, it is so multifaceted. There are so many aspects to the cross that are taken up in the Word of God. There is so much involved here. And while the Old Testament looked forward to the cross, the New Testament looks backward, and New Testament believers are taken back to the cross. Now, in much of present-day evangelicalism, and if you turn on the God Channel, you'll hear very little about the cross. You will hear about the life of Christ, and the power of Christ, and the miracles of Christ, and the teachings of Christ, and the kingdom of Christ. You'll learn much of all of these, but you'll hear very, very little about the cross of Christ, and the cross in the life of the believer. And yet, when you turn to the New Testament writings, believers are taken back to the cross, and many of the problems that arise in the Christian life arise because they have lost sight of the cross and the wonder of the cross. The cross is there by way of our comfort and our assurance, by way of our worth and our significance, by way of our stimulus and motivation, by way of our example. The cross believers are taken back to the cross. So we come to the cross this evening and the place of the cross. Well, first of all, what we see here is that the cross is a place where a work was accomplished. We have to say that to begin with. It was a place where a work, a mighty, awesome work, was accomplished. And it was the work of God in and through his Son. And so in verse 10 we read, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, or batter, to break him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, well, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. This is not the end of his days. They're going to be lengthened, protracted. This is not the end. The pleasure of the Lord, it shall flourish, prosper in his hand. All that's in the heart of God, that God has designed by way of delight for rebellious fallen sinners, is going to flourish in the hands of Christ. He shall see of the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, all he's gone through, my righteous servant, what he shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So the language here is one of something quite momentous that's undertaken, a task that has been assigned, something in which God the Father is at work. And that's how we come to the cross. It's not a travesty of justice. It's not the tragic end to a beautiful life. No, the cross is far, far more than that. It was there in the heart of God from all eternity. And so behind the cross, behind all the hatred and the venom and the bitterness and the rage of the self-righteous Pharisees and the religious establishment, God is at work. And behind the fickleness of the crowd, so easily manipulated by higher powers that they can put a Barabbas before Christ, behind all of that, God is at work. And behind the political expediency of a pilot who is looking for some compromise and political solution to all of this, behind it all, God is at work. And behind the brutal treatment of the soldiers and all their ridicule and mockery of the Son of God, mocking his very kingship, God is at work. Behind the very abandonment by way of his disciples and by way of the betrayal of Judas and the denial of Peter, behind it all, and all these human elements that all contribute to the cross, God is at work. And his own Son will know the sheer horror of abandonment and of being maligned and made a reproach and a public shame. And he will bear the sense of forlornness. And on the part of God, why have you forsaken me? But behind it all, God is there. See, the picture is not of Christ trying to win over a reluctant God of the Old Testament. It is not that. It is the God of the Old Testament, who has this upon his heart from all eternity. And Christ has come amidst all the horrors of darkened human behavior and all the satanic forces of evil. Behind it all, in the midst of a ruined, broken world, God is doing something in his Son. The mystery that we read of in God is being revealed. And how that through what punishment there will be pardon. And through cursing, and he that is cursed and dies the accursed death on the tree, there will be blessing. And through death, there will be life. God is at work. And all of this done justly and yet mercifully. God is at work. And so our Lord, low in the volume we mentioned this morning of the book, it is written of me, I have come to do thy will, O God. Thy will. I must be about my Father's business. Never shall I will, but your will be done. And so here God is doing something. Here is a place where a work, a mighty work, is accomplished. So much so that we read of his seed and the prolonging of days, things being lengthened, and the good pleasure of the Lord in verse 10 is going to flourish and prosper in the hands of his son. And then the language in verse 11, he shall see the labor. The language is one of travail and the agonies of birth, of bringing something into existence, that which marks a new beginning, a new life. Oh, he shall see of the travail, like a woman in the birth pangs, and all of that is forgotten in the joy of new life and new beginning. And that's what it will be like for Christ. His death will mark a new beginning. And so there is this BC, isn't it, before Christ. And then a newness, there's something that follows, a domini. Now something follows. Christ has come. There's a before and there's an after. And we need that in our life. We need that in our experience. There needs to be a BC. Someone said it's before children. We know what that's like, don't we? What life was like before children. But no, what we have is before Christ. There was a time before Christ came into my heart, into my life. But now in and through him and through his death, I know life in Christ, new life with God. And in verse 11, by his knowledge, and the thought here is not academic knowledge. It's not the thought of being in a lecture hall. It's not the thought of pen and paper and the acquiring of facts. It is not that kind of knowledge that's being referred to here. It's something experiential. It's like when somebody's hurting, and perhaps you've been that way before, and you put your arms around them and you say, I know what you're going through. I've been there. I know all there is to know. I know the hurt. I know that total dejection. I know what you are feeling. I know what you're going through. That's the knowledge that's being referred to here. Oh, by here, all that he has gone through and all that he has known to the core of his being. Oh, my righteous servant. He came to fulfill all righteousness and lived a righteous life and carried that purity of mind and heart, untainted, unsullied, amidst what was an evil, brutal, coarse world. And he carried it all the way to the cross in all its entirety and purity, and he laid that down for us. No wonder our Lord could cry, "It is finished, it's finished. It is all done. And my righteous servant shall justify many." Here's the results of the cross, that through all the Lord has gone through, there is justification. And what is justification? It is the opposite of condemnation. It's a legal term. It's taken from the court of law. It is a pronouncement by God that we are cleared of all sin. All our sins, our offences are removed, and we read that we are justified. It is by faith. Therefore, being justified by faith in Christ, we have peace with God. We have peace with God. And Romans deals with this whole matter, that while we were condemned in our sin, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law, that's our observing of the law, apart from us and our trying to fulfill the requirements of the law, but now the righteousness of God is revealed. Not our righteousness, it's his righteousness, something he has brought about, is now what unto all and upon all them that believe. There is no difference. And that word's tremendous, isn't it? He has said, in terms of sin, we have all fallen short of the glory of God. There is no difference, Jew or Gentile, religious or irreligious, there is no difference. But now, by way of this justification, that we can be cleared of all our sin. Who is he that condemns? It is what God who justifies. It is Christ that died. yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Do you see, our peace is in Christ, and Christ alone, Christ alone. Been preparing for a new series. You're always going to be thinking ahead a bit in the ministry. And I've just been moved in my heart to take a new series, Jesus, Jesus, All Sufficient. Oh, what a lovely, lovely series. Christ, our righteousness. Christ, what our peace. Christ, our joy. Christ, our boast. Christ, our life. Christ, our strength. Christ, our hope. It goes on and on, doesn't it? No. Jesus, all sufficient. We're directed unto him. And so here this great mighty work is accomplished. Why? For he shall bear on his shoulders and carry their iniquities. He has taken our iniquities upon himself. J.C. Ryle, in one of his books, great Anglican minister, first Bishop of Liverpool, mighty city, growing, expanding city, and royalist, is the first Bishop of Liverpool. And everybody wants a cathedral. And the pressures put upon him for a cathedral were immense. Forget your cathedral. Give me mission halls. Let's get the gospel out there. Who wants a cathedral? Let's get the gospel out there. He's a great, great man of God. But in one of his writings, J.C. Ryle refers to a case that was well known in his day concerning Lord Nithsdale. And Lord Nithsdale was sentenced on account of a political crime to be executed, and the day was set, and his situation seemed absolutely hopeless. There wasn't anything that could ever be done for Lord Nithsdale. And his wife visited him, and when in prison they exchanged clothes. And he walked out in his wife's dress, and she remained there in his place. And Lord Nithsdale walked to freedom. And because Ryle cites this as a great example of, or illustration of, what it is to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, the great exchange, where he took our sins upon himself, that we might have his righteousness upon us. And we say, don't we, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand on that great day, who to my charge shall lay, while through thy blood absolved I am from guilt and fear and sin and shame. There is a confidence that we have in the face of death and of judgment, because Christ has answered for us. We've entrusted ourselves to him, and we are looking to him alone, and God directs us to him, and we look to him and shelter in him, which is the very good pleasure of God, that he intended to flourish and prosper in his hands. And so we look to Jesus. And so then there isn't anything we're to add, or we can in any way contribute, in any way this can be improved upon or bettered. It is all of him. And I've been quoting that verse. But now, once, at the end of the age, the end of an era, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. God has done something decisive about our sin. And they're wonderful that we are called merely to take God at his word and Christ in his mighty atoning work and entrust everything to him and leave all to him. And so the cross then is a place where what a mighty work was accomplished. It is also, secondly, a place where a mighty battle was fought. Because the language now changes in verse 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great or the mighty. He shall divide the spoils with the mighty ones, the strong ones. He will share his blessings because he poured out his soul unto death. And the thought there is of a battle that's been fought, and what is a post-battle sort of language. And it is that of a mighty victorious Christ who has faced all the forces of evil, the combination of darkness, and he has entered into it all and gained a glorious, mighty victory. He says, I've come to destroy the works of the devil. And the cross is that. And in Psalm 24, lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up your everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. And the picture there is of the Lord returning from the scene of battle. And in terms of the evil one and darkness. Now, in what way is I was a battle fought on the cross? Well, of course, the connections there with Genesis. You have to make these connections in Scripture. Where the implication was, or the insinuation with Satan, was that God was keeping something back from them. God was withholding something that was in their best interest. God knows the day you eat thereof, you will be as gods, knowing good and evil. And the implication, the insinuation that God withholds and God is reluctant. He hasn't your best interests upon his heart. He's seen to himself, hasn't really any thought for you. But of course the cross is the great answer to all of that. Because in the cross we read of a God who so loved the world, he spared not his only begotten Son. But freely he gave him up for us all. And here is a God far, far from withholding. A God who spares not his Son. How shall he not with him also will it freely give us all things? And in and through his Son, God has so much to share with us and give to us by way of pardon that is free, a sonship that is full, what a heaven in all its glory that is to come. God has so much to lavish upon us. And John could say, couldn't he? Behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And also going back to Genesis and with the devil, the beginning of the fall. You're not going to take God seriously. You will not surely die. Don't need to take God's word seriously. This matter of death doesn't need to be taken seriously. And yet now and then through the cross, we see how God takes death seriously. And his Son must die. That we might live. That we might live. And the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Through Christ Jesus our Lord. And through the cross Christ came to destroy him that are the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who all their lifetime were subject to bondage through fear of death. Christ has come, burst asunder the gates of death, opened up life in its fullness for us. He is the resurrection and the life. The battle has been fought, and all the blessings resulting from all that he has gone through are now shared and laid open to be known and to be enjoyed by sinners. Not wonderful and glorious. The legacy of Christ. And then lastly, briefly, Calvary is not just the place where a work was done, a battle fought, but also where sinners were represented. Because we read at the end of this chapter, he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many. And he made intercession for the transgressors. And it ends on this thought of representation, substitution. that here is Christ in the place of sinful men and women. And there's a development of thought here at the end, that he is among sinners, among transgressors. He is one in the midst of transgressors, in the midst of sinners. And that was true in his life, that was true in his ministry. He was ever one in the midst of broken, shattered humanity. He was mingling with the low, with the scum of society. He was there amongst the lepers, there amongst the prostitutes. He was there amongst the tax collectors. He is there. That was the problem the Pharisees had with Christ. He didn't keep his distance. He didn't stand aloof. He was one contaminated, one mingling amongst the unclean. But he is one amongst sinners, in their midst, in his life, in his teaching, in his ministry, and then even in his death. He has died amongst thieves upon the cross. He is there dying amongst sinners, notorious sinners, and Christ is in the midst of them. And how glorious a thing is this? He who is central amongst the deity of heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the central figure in the Godhead, that he should be the central figure among broken, sinful humanity and be in their midst. Nothing aloof. He is among sinners. He's come down to where they are. And not only is he among sinners, but we see here he is in the what place of sinners. He bore the sin of many. He is in their place, carrying the weight of their sins and the enormity of their sins. And here there is what this substitutionary death. We sing, the enormous load of human guilt was on my Saviour laid. And with woes for the garment he for sinners was arrayed. He's in our place. And so he's among sinners, he's in the place of sinners. More than that, he intercedes for sinners. And he made intercession for the transgressors. And our Lord on the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Forgive them. The Lord's intercessory prayer, remember with Peter, nevertheless I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, thy faith fail not. I've prayed for thee. Intercessory work of Christ. And you know, Puritans, they've argued, theologians have argued about this through the centuries. What does our Lord's intercessory work entail? What does it involve? Well, we're given an insight in John 17, aren't we? To what was on his heart and his concerns and what he raises with his Father of those that are in this sinful, evil world. You see, there is one who is not just with sinners and in the place of sinners, but for sinners. He's for sinners. He represents them before his Father's throne in heaven. We're saying, don't we, before the throne of God above. I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest, whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. Pleads for me. My name, what it's written in his hands, it's graven on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me hence depart. Christ, to know him as our great representative, to have entrusted yourself to him. Have you done that? Has there been a time where God the Father, he has entrusted this momentous work into the hands of his Son? And have you come to that point where you entrust yourself to his Son? And you claim Christ to be your Saviour. That you see he is God's gift for you. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Come there. Where it is Christ and Christ alone. We'll sing a hymn in closing. Number 296. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, perfect plea. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace.